Good morning again. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Ephesians. I'm just going to give you a little bit of background information on this passage before we have it read to us. Ephesians is one of those letters that we know was written in Paul's name, but very unlikely that it was actually written by Paul. We know from looking at the vocabulary, there are differences in Paul's authentic letters. We know there are theological differences. And the historical context that Ephesians obviously is in is way different than anything that Paul would have experienced. So we just know that this was an example of something that was written much, much later than the time of Paul. Probably written by a later disciple who wanted to have that authority of Paul and basically say, if Paul were here, this is what he would be saying to you people right now. And so we know that there's a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians, for instance. So there are some scholars that think that it might be the same author between those two because there are similarities. But whatever the case is, we know that this is happening later on. We also know that it was written to a group of people that were dealing with some pretty serious challenges as disciples of Jesus in a place called Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, as you can see over there on the right, is right across the pond there from Athens and Corinth, and it was one of the major thoroughfares. If you're going anywhere east to west or west to east in the ancient world, you would have been going through Ephesus. And because it was such a cosmopolitan place, there were lots of what were called mystery cults or mystery religions that were headquartered there and had big practicing populations. Ephesus was just an incredibly huge place. This is the theater that seats thousands of people. And even to this day, when we were there, you can stand down at the center of that theater and someone can speak in just a regular speaking voice. And all through the entire thing, it's such a perfect geometric setup that you can hear the person speaking clearly. So it's amazing. This particular theater had an important role in an episode in Paul's life, according to Acts, because Paul came in and was preaching here, and he was basically dissing the people that were making little idols to various gods, and so they basically roughed him up and beat him up and wanted to throw him in jail and all of that. So this particular theater has some history for Christians as well. This is the library that was there. It was one of the great libraries of the ancient world. This was a very important place with lots of ideas and lots of different kinds of people as a part of the community. And one of the big things was it was also known, in fact, it was the headquarters for the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians. Sorry about that. but Artemis, I mean, there's Artemis and then there's Artemis of the Ephesians. I mean, this was the headquarters for Artemis worship. She was goddess of a lot of earthy things, the hunt, virginity, the kind of wildness of nature. There's a lot of arguments there if she actually has pomegranates or a lot of breasts there. We're not sure, but all of it goes to kind of the sense that she was a very nurturing kind of character, right? And so this was very important. People came from all over the known world to worship at her temple, which, although it does not exist anymore, archaeologists have been able to put it back together visually from the ruins that they have. It was one of the wonders of the world, and people came from all over. So you add to this being present in Ephesus, and then you have the influence of Dionysus. Add in these Dionysian devotees, and you've got quite a mix. God of fertility and of wine. Didn't have a temple per se, but people worshipped out in nature. And you might also know Dionysus by his Roman name. Romans renamed him Bacchus, right? And that's where we get the name Bacchanalia. Big drunken party, right? That's a bacchanalia. So the Dionysian worshipers had a lot of similar themes to Christianity. Dionysus has some death and resurrection themes in the honoring of Dionysus. And also, unlike the other Greek and Roman gods, the Dionysian tradition has within it this idea that, the gods, like the Roman gods, are not out there, they're within us, right? So Dionysus is within you. So there were some things there that, you know, if you were a budding Christian and you'd been a Dionysian or an Artemis worshiper or whatever, I mean, you were going to have some challenges. And so it's not surprising that the writer of this particular letter cautions the people living in this cultural melting pot. The writer says, be careful then how you live. And speaking particularly to those who seek spiritual insight through the Bacchanalia or through the other worship that involves basically drinking to the point where you can't think straight. And for them, that was the primary place where you would hear God. I mean, to each their own. So let's hear our passage, our warning to the Ephesians today.
Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand that what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom from so long ago. May we hear them this day for our lives. May the Spirit work its way in our hearts and minds so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if any of you have ever known someone who is working on English as a second language, trying to get the subtleties of this amazingly complex language, trying to explain to someone that's learning English some of our colloquial phrases, like why it is we say in English, it's as easy as pie, right? Where does that come from? Or, you know, hey, no problem, that's a piece of cake, right? And when you're talking to them and you try to explain to them that it's not the same when they say, hey, that's easy as cake, or psh, no problem, that's a piece of pie. I mean, that just doesn't lay right for us. And we know because we've heard those expressions in our minds. There are subtleties to the language that come with familiarity and with really paying attention. When I was going to seminary, one of my housemates was from Korea, and he was not only going to graduate school in theology, but at the same time, he was basically learning English, right? So just an amazing guy. And we had another housemate in the place that was from Detroit, and he had, you know, crazy Detroit sayings. I mean, I don't know if you're from Detroit, but one of them was, let's blow this pop stand. I'm not quite sure what that means, but it means let's go, right? So a bunch of us were standing out in front of the seminary one day, and it was we were all about to break up and go our separate ways, and Chang Hak-soon took this as his opportunity to demonstrate his proficiency in English, right? So as everybody was getting ready to go, he proudly puffed up and he said, let's blow up this pop stand. So, you know, it's one of those things that it's really hard to try and get across some of those subtleties. And I remember well being a first-time parent and trying to figure out what the heck my baby was crying about. And, you know, you might remember that too. You know, in the middle of the night, baby is crying. You have to go through the checklist. Hungry? Wet? Sick? Scared? I mean, you don't know. I mean, it takes a long time to kind of, you know, learn the subtleties and the differences between the cries. Because, I mean, you can't communicate other. Well, I remember holding that up in my hands and tell me what you want, which didn't work. And so evidently the recipients of this letter of the Ephesians were struggling with a discernment challenge, right? They were fresh into this kind of Christian thing, and they were having some troubles making sense of what they were being asked to do. And verse 17 counsels, so do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay, what's that? I mean, you can just throw out a phrase like that. What is the will of the Lord? Can we have some clarification, please? I mean, God knows we try to say the right thing. We try to do the right thing. But most of the time, we have no idea about how to go about understanding God's will. I mean, we might as well be trying to relate to someone else's baby in the middle of the night. So I can tell you what God's will is not, and I think this is just as important, and that is God's will is not a perfect path that has been laid out for you, and you have to figure it out somehow. I mean, that's just not there. It's not in the Bible. It's become a kind of a pop Christian kind of way of thinking about things. You know, I've had people that are in the midst of a difficult time in their marriage and say, he must not be God's will for me. I must have married the wrong person, and I just need to find the person that God wills for me. I'm like, wait, hold on, just a second. You know, or whether it's your job, you know, maybe I'm not in the right, maybe it's not God's will for me that way. But these things are not foreordained. No matter what you may have grown up being told or what people have told you, that kind of will is not biblical. But I can tell you what is biblical, what kind of will for our lives is. And you've heard me say it over and over again, but it bears repeating. The meaning of life, what is God's will for us, is God's will is for us to simply give our lives away. Period. That's it. It's no more complicated than that. It's going to look different for each one of us. But that is God's will for us, is that we give our lives away. And Phil will be happy to know that I think one of the best people to kind of give us a little bit of clarification on that is Micah, who explains to us that the way we give our lives away is by doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. It's simple. Well, you might say, well, I want specifics. I mean, that is just way too broad. And I mean, if you think about the specific Ephesians situation, verse 18 is specifically talking about the drunken festivals of Dionysus. I mean, this is a passage that's often been used by teetotalers to say, no wine, right? But actually, this is a passage that's about the Dionysian festivals where people would lose all sense of themselves in drunken frenzy. And they believe that only in this kind of unhinged, uninhibited state were they able to really be open to the divine message of Dionysus. Okay, I mean, that's the way they did it. But that's what the author of Ephesians called the foolishness of the Ephesians and cautioned against what I think what appears to be kind of an easy access to the divine. It's like, oh, it's simple. All you do is just get drunk out of your mind, you know, and that's going to be it. I mean, anybody can do that, right? It's easy. Well, the author of Ephesians is saying it's not that easy. Think about in your life all of the people who have tried to make themselves feel better about themselves by trying to make their way of thinking your way of thinking. I don't know if you've ever run across one of these. Right? I mean, the church lady is one who tries to justify the way she is by making you feel shamed about the way you are, right? They try to make you feel bad so that they can feel good about themselves. Others are simply apathetic, and they go through the motions, and they hardly, you know, do anything. They've never really experienced anything life-changing, but they show up, right? But they don't get anything out of it. I mean, one of my professors used to say that when he was a pastor, he was so aggravated about this guy that his wife dragged him to church and they would sit right up front, right? But he would, you know, fall asleep in the middle of the service and he would never sing anything. And he said it was all he could do to keep from taking his hymnal and just beaning the guy sometime just to wake him up, you know? So you just can't sit around and expect things to happen or avoid doing something and call it righteous, right? Oh, I didn't do that. So somehow that makes you righteous. But I can tell you that there are some, I think, surefire ways to be open to the Spirit that are clearly articulated over and over again in the Bible and through Christian experience. And they help us get closer to knowing what God's will is for our lives. But it takes conscious effort on each of our parts. Verse 16 says, make the most of the time. That literally in the Greek means to buy out the time, to redeem the time, right? You're kind of buying back the time. You're making something good out of something that otherwise would just evaporate. And so the first discipline is to be open-minded, to be open-minded. Now, that doesn't mean empty-minded, right? Which I think a lot of people would argue that's, you know, all Methodists, you know, they believe anything kind of thing. Today's text counsels, be careful then how you live because the days are evil, right? The Dionysian revelers were getting drunk with wine and they believed that they were opening up their minds with spirits, right? To the Spirit. And that somehow then they would be open to messages from their God by drinking themselves into a stupor. But the wisdom of Christ calls us, on the other hand, to grow quiet and to open our minds to new possibilities of communication so that we can help us understand what the will of the Lord is. For some of us, I think this, we get a glimmer of it, we get kind of a glimpse of it with what's called intuition, right? I mean, we kind of have a hunch. Not everybody's got that or is you know, really super tuned into that intuition, that kind of sensitivity. But I think the Psalms and other texts encourage us to try and be intentional about putting ourselves in a place where we can be open to that. The Psalms say over and over again for us to be still, to be still. How hard is that? Hard for me. I'm guessing it's hard for a lot of you too, because everything is always coming at us. It's like, be still and be open. We want to rush to kind of spit out something, anything, in order to fill up the silence. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us to let your words be few and to draw near to listen. It's only once we close our own mouths and shut off the clamor of our own kind of neediness that we can really be open to God's presence in our lives. So we're called to practice stillness, which is really uncomfortable for a lot of people. The second thing that we're called to do is to be open-hearted. Instead of pouring wine down our throats, the Ephesians were urged to let God's Spirit pour into their open hearts, filling them with the music of God's songs. It says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And, you know, well, do you take that literally? Does that mean we're standing around singing song after song after song? No. But it does mean being intentional about putting ourselves in a position to be open to God's Spirit. And I think for a lot of people, singing does get you into a place where you can be open to the Spirit. But there are other ways to do it. There's a church that's well known in the Midwest for its unique evangelism projects. And one of the things that they're really well known for is they said, wow, you know, they looked around their community and they saw that there were a lot of people who had to work on Christmas Eve and on Christmas. And these were people that would have just as well been happy to be at home with their families, but maybe they were first responders, maybe they were, you know, working someplace that was necessary, maybe they were a toll booth collector, you know, all these kind of, a lot of people that were doing things, you know, maintenance and stuff that was kind of low-end jobs and things like that, and they had to be on duty on Christmas Eve and Christmas. And so this church would have, on Christmas Eve, 1,000 dozen Krispy Kremes delivered to the church, right? And they would have these big disposable thermoses of hot coffee, right? And they would put a little card into the box of Krispy Kreme donuts that said, you know, Merry Christmas from such and such a church, right? No big, you know, no high pressure or anything, no pitch or anything, right? And then they all gathered at church on Christmas Eve and on Christmas morning, and they all spread out into the city just randomly to go out wherever they thought they could find people, and they came up to them and gave them a box of Krispy Kreme donuts and a thermos of hot coffee and said, Merry Christmas. And that's it, right? Now, does that mean the next Sunday all of those people were going to end up in church? No, that was not the intention at all. But what they discovered is that years down the road, when one of those people got to a place where maybe they kind of felt like they needed to be with some people that they knew cared for others, guess which church they went to, right? There was only one, and that's the church they would go to. Now, we're coming up to Lent here, and I'm always reminded of my friend Kim Gladding's Lenten pilgrimage that he did a number of years ago when he was the pastor at Bethel United Methodist Church, which has since closed, but you know, when he was there, it was really kind of on the ropes, and they had, you know, a couple of dozen people who were in their 80s and 90s, you know? So Kim was trying to think of some ways to engage with the community and try to let people know that they were there, and so he went through, and he went up and down 7th Street, which is where Bethel was, and he picked out some shelters and some bars and some strip clubs. Then he organized a dozen of these grandmothers to bake fresh cookies. And they had a van at the church, you know, with the big van with a handicap kind of thing. And each week of Lent, they would pick out one shelter, one bar, or one strip club, and they would go there, and they would pull up to the parking lot, and they would go in with fresh cookies for the employees of that particular establishment. And one of my favorites one is, think, you know, Kim telling the story about them going to Band-Aids, which is a strip club on 7th and like Virginia or something. It's been there forever. And so you can imagine, just think in your mind about, you know, this bus from the church pulling up and these, you know, 80 and 90-year-old women coming off the bus, knocking on the door, and the strippers answering the door, you know. Hey, you know, how, you know, we're from the church up the street, and we just wanted to, you know, bring you these cookies. And you know, all of a sudden, you know, they were so flabbergasted at the effort. You know, they exchanged contact information, and the stripper said, anytime you want to come, it's on the house, you know? You know, so they just established a relationship there that was like nothing they could have done otherwise. They had conversation with people they would have otherwise never, ever been engaged with. So the heart that is genuinely open to the realities of other people's lives is a heart that is open to God's Spirit. And that takes us to the final strategy, which is being open-handed. Once we quiet down our fears and our prejudices and our frustrations enough to listen, once we find ourselves in genuine relationship with others, then the mystery of the Spirit will open up ways for us to see how simple it is to open our hands to the needs of others. How many of you have worked trapping monkeys in the wild? I know some of you are teachers, so. Well, you know, trapping monkeys is really easy for poachers, I understand. You take a small wire basket with the bars that are just wide enough for the monkey to put its hand through the bars, and then you chain that little basket to a tree somewhere. Into that little basket, you place a piece of food, maybe some shiny bauble or something like that, and the monkey will come up and reach in and grab whatever's in the basket, but then can't get it back out because the bars are not wide enough for it to get it out holding it. And so the monkey is so determined, it will hold on to that no matter what. It will hold on to that right while the poacher comes right up and grabs the monkey, right? Because it will not let go of whatever it is it has its hands on. We can all get carried away because of the things that we refuse to let go of. And I'm not just talking about stuff in our lives, but I'm talking about ways of thinking, ways of doing things that we need to let go of. Because as long as we hold on to them, we're going to be in danger of being swept up in something that we didn't intend to be swept up in. If we just open our hands and let go, we'd free ourselves to be on about doing God's will, to be generous with the gifts that we've been given, and to not get hung up on holding on to those things that keep us from moving ahead in our spiritual lives. So let me just end with this. We have the challenge of trying to understand what God's will is for our lives. And it is simple, but it's not easy. First off, we have to remember our mission to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God, and then these three simple spiritual practices: to be open-minded. Listen. To be open-hearted. To pay attention to those around us. To really listen. And to be open-handed. To not be so attached to things or ways of being that keep us prisoner, that don't let us grow and change in the way that the Spirit is drawing us to change and grow. So by taking on these three simple attitudes in our lives, we make it more likely for us to not, like the Ephesians, be foolish, but to understand God's will for our particular lives. Like a baby's cry at night, we become a little more attuned as we go along to the subtleties of each cry and what's going on in our lives. So our stream of thought for today is simple. Be open-minded, open-hearted, open-handed. There was a young monk who had determined that the best way for him to change the world was to pray. And he was to be found every day outside the gates of the monastery, sitting there praying and praying and praying, just silent prayer all the time. Very public, very, you know, there he was. Well, the abbot, of course, took note of this. And the abbot finally one day came and sat down next to this young monk. And he had in his hands a brick and a stone. The abbot just quietly sat down next to this young monk and started rubbing together the brick and the stone. Really irritated the young monk who was trying to pray, right? He finally got to the point where he couldn't stand it anymore, and he turned to the abbot and said, "What are you doing?" And the abbot turned to him and said, "I'm making a mirror." And the young monk just looked at him and said, "That's impossible. That's impossible." And the abbot said, "Not possible? Well, neither is acquiring grace by simply sitting here and praying. We have to get up and get out of here, not just be satisfied with sitting here praying, because that's not going to do it. We need to open our hearts. We need to open our minds. We need to open our hands to the needs of real people in the world, each one of us in our own circles of influence. And when we do that, we are actually expressing the will of God for our lives. So may we be open to the guidance of the Spirit so we would have understanding in what God is calling us to do in our lives. Amen.